Good morning. Wait a minute. There you go. Got my volume off. All right. Good morning to everybody.
Good morning. Hi. It's afternoon here.
Good afternoon. All right. Thanks. I think we're coming along. All right. Hello, Jackie. How are you doing?
I'm fine. How are you?
Thank God.
Sorry to hear about your uncle.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Yeah.
Very, very special individual.
I'm very sorry for your loss.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. Janet, you've got a green screen in front of your camera. You're also on mute. There you go. Okay.
Should we unmute or mute?
We can work. It depends on how much there's how much the noise traffic interferes. It really depends on how it progresses. I'm okay either way. Natural light in here. All right. All right. I hope everybody had a good Pesach, despite the distance and the being alone and the weird feelings around that. But sort of a strange Pesach, but nonetheless a hopefully a meaningful one.
Appreciate all the information you've sent out.
Thank you. It's become a little bit of an additional part of the role that is the kind of traffic information. Oh, we got more participants. Okay.
What happened?
All right. Two more coming in.
Okay.
Just waiting for a few more people to join us. I'm logging in. All right. Before the Pesach break, the last thing we did, I believe, was sort of a beginning of an analysis of Perek Dalet, which was the story of Rechav and Ba'ana and their assassination of Ishbosheth, the last sire of Beit Sha'ul, and that essentially is the catalyst to what happens in Parakeh, which is the transition to David. In that discussion, I mentioned the question of who Rechav and Ba'ana are and why that's relevant. All we are told, and if we go back to Perek Dalet, I'm actually going to go back to doing this on screen. I thought it was actually helpful last time. So you can either work with the Tanakh if you wish, or what I will do is share. Oh, somebody waiting. There you go. Share this screen with you. All right. Do you all have that screen? Share?
Yes.
Okay. Very good.
Should I tell them I'm here or not?
Adina, I see you. I see you and I hear you. Okay. No.
Well, that's good. I had a terrible time getting in here this morning.
Okay. Well, the only difference is that with the new security features built into.
You have to put in that 416 or whatever it was.
Well, actually, or you can use the link, but what the other piece of it is that you. I have to admit you into the class. You end up in this waiting room, and then I have to acknowledge it. And that's just a security feature they've added to Zoom to avoid people, what they call Zoom bombing.
Yes, it's been all over the news.
New
anyway, concept. Sorry about your uncle.
Thank you, I appreciate that. All right, so we're gonna pick up where we left off, more or less, which was the story of Rechav and Ba'ana. And they kill Ishbosheth and then run to David in Hebron, thinking that David is going to reward them for doing so, only to find that David's anger and wrath is poured out against them, and he ends up doing something which is really quite extraordinarily, seemingly inappropriate for David. It says, Vayitzav David, at the end of the parak, well, actually, let's go to parak Dalet first. ויצב דוד את הנערים ויהרגום ויקצצו את ידיהם ואת רגליהם ויקצו על החדשם בחזון.
What's that noise?
Put everybody on mute. Please unmute yourselves when you want to speak. All right. ויצב דוד את הנערים ויהרגום ויקצצו את ידיהם ורגליהם ויתלו על הברכה בחברון. David instructs his נערים to take these people, חבן בענה, cut off their hands and feet and hang them by the pool of ברכה in חברון, and then bury the head of Ishbosheth properly in the kever of Ner in Hebron. But this behavior, cut off the hands and feet and hang them, okay, you want to kill them, fine. David killed the Amaleki who came to tell him about Shaul as well. But this really sounds extraordinarily cruel and almost un-Jewish. Like, something you would read out of, the story of if you remember back in Sefer Shoftim, one of the Canaanite kings who bragged about how many thumbs of kings he had buried under his table. Just not the kind of thing that you would expect the king of Israel to do. Okay, so we parked that on the side and we said maybe we'll come back to it. But I was much more concerned and much more interested in the amount of effort the text goes to tell me on the background of these two people, Rechav and Ba'ana. So coming back to Pasuk Bet, Ushnei. Ushnei Anashim Serei Gdudimayu Ben Shaul, meaning two people in the army of Shaul, Shema Achad Ba'ana, Vishema Shni Rechav, Bnei Rimon Habe'eroti, Mibnei Binyamin. These two people, Rechav and Ba'ana, from Be'erot, which was considered part of Binyamin, Kigam Be'erot Chasheva Binyamin. Vayivrechu Habe'erotim Gitaima, Vayusham Garima Liyomazeh. The Be'erotim had fled to Gitaim and had been sojourning there till today. All of this information is totally irrelevant, or it seemingly be irrelevant. What does it help me and understand the story of Rechav and Ba'ana to tell me that they're from Be'erot, which was considered part of Binyamin, but they had run to Gitaim and they were sojourning in Gitaim? Why is that of any relevance? That was the question. We offered a partial answer, and the reason it was a partial answer is because I said we'd have to come back to it. Meaning, we discussed a possibility that this reference to Gitaim is a kind of a clue into a whole different story. And that story is the story of the Givonim. So we started with a pasuk in Yehoshua that identified We start with the pasuk in Yehoshua, pasuk perek tet, which was the story of the Givonim. And the Givonim, who, if you remember, were a group of Canaanites, Chivis in particular, who came to, had heard what Yehoshua had done in Yericho. Yehoshua Givon Shemut, this is in Sefer Yehoshua, perek tet. they disguised themselves. They pretended that they were from a faraway land, that they weren't Canaanites. They took worn-out clothing and worn-out shoes and torn garments and empty water flasks. They were in Gibeon. And I'll show you on the map where Gibeon is in a second. And they come running to Yehoshua, and they say that we're from a faraway land, Kirtu lanu brit, make a brit with us. So in the end, they agree. They take a shavua, an oath, b'shem Hashem, that they will enter into a brit with them. Three days later, they hear that these givonim are actually their next door neighbors. The four cities of the Givonim are Givon, Kfira, Be'erot, and Kiryat Yarim. In our case, we're particularly interested in Be'erot because that's the hometown of Rechav and Ba'ana. So that tells me that, unless I'm mistaken, that these two individuals are actually not Israelites. They are Givonim. Now back to Yehoshua for a moment, and this we'll come back to later, but it's important for us to note that V'lohi kum b'nei Yisrael, the B'nai Yisrael did not then go exact revenge against the Givonim, even though they were entitled to. The Givonim lied to Israel. They entered into a brit on false pretense. The Givonim had acted in a manner that was totally inappropriate. But Israel chose at the time not to destroy them, not to fight against them. Because Israel had taken an oath, the Nisim had taken a public oath, b'shem Hashem, in the name of God, and to violate that oath, even though they were justified, and even though the Givonim were the perpetrators of this ruse, and even though they were guilty of a crime for which the wars have started, right, no less. Nonetheless, in this particular case, they chose not to, primarily because it would have been a chilul Hashem. They had taken an oath in God's name. To violate that oath, even justifiably, would have been a public desecration of that oath and of God's name, chilul Hashem. They chose, and history bears out, they chose correctly to enable the Givonim to remain. But they gave him a job. What job did they give them? They made them, Vayomu Elehem Hanasim Yichyu, Vayu Chotve Eitzim B'Shuave Mayim L'Chol Eida. Let them go and become, kind of take them into the service of the temple. Let them cut the wood and draw the water and put them into the service of the temple or the Mishkan, which was nearby anyway, in Nov or in Giv'on or in Kiryat Yarim or in Gilgal. All of these cities are nearby. Let them engage in service to the country. Sort of a kind of a prelude to national service, if you will. Now, just to kind of put ourselves on the map for a second, so we know where we are, this is a map of Israel, a topographical map. And to kind of give us a sense of it, if you look down here, you'll see here's Beit Lechem, here's Yerushalayim, city of Nov. This is Givat Shaul. This is more or less Shaul's territory, if you will, Givat Binyamin. And here you have the cities of Giv'onim. Midbar Giv'on, Giv'on itself is here. Kiryat Yarim is in this area as well. I think I mentioned to you once before, Kiryat Yarim is identified today as Telstone. A little further north, you have Beit Aven, and you have Be'erot up here. Can everybody see that on the map? All right, that'll become relevant for our story later on, because one of the things that our parak talks about is that the Givonim, who are in Be'erot, they flee at some point and they run to Gitaim. Where is Gitayim? If you go straight across the map all the way here, you'll see where the assumption of Gitayim is, according to one theory. Others suggest that it's Gat, but the prevalent theory is that it's here in Gitayim. Okay? All right. So that's the background from Sefer Yehoshua. I want to come back to our perek. And hold on a second, I'm just going to do something here for a minute, make my life a little easier. Okay, you still have it? Okay.
Yes. So, Rabbi, that Gitayim, isn't that Eretz Plishtim?
It is Eretz Plishtim. It's the northern ridge of Eretz Plishtim.
Thank you.
So I come back to the question of how the Givonim play a role in this story. Rechavan Bana, B'nei Rimon HaBe'eroti, Rimon happens to be the name of an Aramean or Canaanite god, so that may also be significant. They're from Be'erot. Be'erot is part of the territorial region of Binyamin. Ki gam Be'erot techasheva Binyamin. But the Be'erotim had fled to Gitayim. Why is that of any relevance? So one of the things I had suggested in our last encounter was that somehow this story connects to the only other story in Sefer Shmuel where the Givonim are mentioned. And this is not a happy-go-lucky story. This is a very dark chapter in history of Malchut David and Malchut Shaul, but nonetheless, a very critical one, one that raises more mysteries than it resolves at first blush. And I thought that it would be appropriate, for reasons that will become self-evident, to study that chapter now in its entirety, even though it's kind of out of sequence. So we are now between Perek Dalet and the execution or the murder of Ishbosheth and David's retribution against Rechavan Bana for doing so, and our assumption that Rechavan Bana are Givonim. And we're going to jump to a parak at the end of Sefer Shmuel, parak Chaf Aleph. Now, a word about this section of Tanakh. Sefer Shmuel Bet Avor All, really, as a story of David HaMelech's life, really ends more or less the end of Perek Chaf. If you look at the end of Perek Chaf, you sort of get this sense of a conclusion of David's world. This is the end of Perek Chaf. Yoav el kol tzava Yisrael. Yoav was master, was general of all of Israel. Benayahu ben Yoyada la kreti v'la pleiti. Benayahu, sons of Yehuda, were in charge of the kreti and the pleiti, which we'll talk about, but we don't, not right now. Adoram al Hamas. Adoram was in charge of the levies and the taxes. Yoshefat ben Achilu the mazkir. Yoshefat ben Achilu was the recorder. Ushva HaSofer, Tzadok v'Evyatar Kohanim, v'gam Iraya Ariya Kohen David. It's just kind of a snapshot. Okay, David's world, David's Malchus is over. This is sort of the end of his life. This is a picture of the roles that different people played in his Malchus. All the battles were done. Sheva ben Bichri, the battle of Shirin ben Gera. David is back in his palace. And we could go straight from here to Sefer Malachim. David Zaken Bab Yamim. David was now getting old, and he had to deal with the successor to his reign. And then we get to what is often referred to as a kind of a postscript or an appendix attached to the end of Sefer Shmuel, which are four chapters, Chav Aleph, Chav Bet, Chav Gimel, and Chav Dalet, that are clearly out of place. The problem is they have no references to when they occur, but they are clearly chronologically in a postscript to the text, not in the sequence of the text. The one we're going to look at is Perek Chav Aleph, Vayira Bimei David. Even the introduction, there was a famine in the days of David. What do you mean in the days of David? We're in the heart of Sefer Shmuel. Bimei David. Bimei David sounds like once upon a time in the days of David, but we're in the heart of Sefer Shmuel. And if I'm not going to do it now, but if you go back to the previous, all of the prakim that we skipped in the middle, every parak that deals with the next part of the story says Vayhi Bayamim Ahem or Vayhi Achrei Zeh. And it was after this, Vayhi Achrei Zeh. Right? One story happening after another. Whereas here, suddenly Vayhi Ra'ab he made David sometime. When? Well, sometime in the days of David. When exactly in the days of David was this famine for 3 years? I don't know. Some point in time. I leave it as an open concept when this takes place. But and we will resolve. We're going to pinpoint it down to the probably the year, if not the month. But now I leave it open. But I just want to show you this whole sequence of the last four chapters. That's Perek Chav Aleph. Perek Chav Bet. I mean, even Perek Chav Aleph, the end of it, is also a series of stories that seem to be disconnected. That he od milchama l'plishtim et Yisrael, plishtim again went to war with Israel, with David. David is in the Mitzudain and Gedi in this story. In Marat Adulam. How did David end up back at Marat Adulam in the Mitzudah in this story if we're like years later? Right? This clearly doesn't belong here. It's an odd place story. Beginning of Perek Chav Bet, Shirat David begins. Ve'yedaber David la'Hashem et dvei ha'shira hazot. Biyom hitzil Hashem et oto mikaf kol oivav u'mikaf Shaul. If we're 40 years after the death of Shaul, this parak is out of place. Suddenly we remember that David wrote a shira about the on the day that he was saved from the hands of Shaul. Shaul died 40 years ago, if we're at the end of his life. Mm-hmm. Clearly this parak is out of place. If you look at Perek of Gimel, Eile divrei David achronim, Ne'um David ben Yishai, Ne'um agevru kam'al Mashiach elokei Yaakov ne'im zmirot Yisrael. Where is this Shira? And then later on in that parak, it says, Eile Shemot HaGiborim Asher LeDavid, Yoshev Bashevet Achkamoni, the names of all the Giborim that worked with David, that were part of David's army. If you look at this parak in Divrei Hayamim is actually before the prakim that we're studying. Right. So again, we don't know. Somebody asked the chat, how old is David? Again, these are chapters that are not identified chronologically. So we don't know when they take place. But one thing is clear, that they're all earlier events in his life. They're all pieces of a much earlier story of David's world, whether it's David before he's king over Israel, whether it's meaning in the years of Shaul, or whether it's David in the days of a king in Hebron before Ishbosheth dies, unclear. But there's no question, most of the Mefarshim agree, that all of these four chapters are postscripts, they're much earlier events in David's life. All right. So that brings us back to Chav Aleph. Now, this is the first of these postscripts, and it's the first, and it's relevant to us, as we'll see, because it deals with the Givonim. All right. I hope everybody has had a strong stomach today. Vayihi Ra'av Bimei David Shalosh Shanim. Famine in the days of David for 3 years. Shana acharei shana, year after year. Vayivakesh David et pnei Hashem. David does what he always does, which is
praise God.
To praise or to seek God's guidance, understanding, praise to God, or seeks from the Urim V'Tumim some guidance to understand what's going on. Some ask the question of, I think the Radak asks the question, why did it take 3 years for him to do so? And he answers that a famine is not an uncommon phenomenon in Israel. If it's a natural phenomenon, there's no rain, there's a drought year for it or two, that's considered a natural phenomenon, and you don't necessarily need to realize that it's related to a specific event. But a three-year drought, things that come in threes usually have more of a significant message. And so by the third year, David seeks to understand what it is about this event that is angering, or why this event, which is a reflection of God's anger, what it's about. Vayomer Hashem, God's answer, El Shaul ve'el Beit Hadamim al asher himit et ha-givonim. God's answer is that God is angry because of Shaul and for the blood of his house for having murdered or killed the Givonim. Does anybody remember when Shaul murdered, executed, or went to war against the Givonim?
No, I just remember about the priests in Nov.
You're right. We know about the priests in Nov. We don't know anything about Shaul having done so against the Givonim. This event, as odd as it seems, is not mentioned anywhere else in Tanakh. Mm. So you have this reference to a three-year famine or drought because of something Shaul did, but we have not yet been told about when this action of Shaul took place. So I parked that for the side. This is an interesting question. When did Shaul do this? For now, we're just going to read the story, try to get all the pieces together. And see where it goes. Vayikra ha-melech la-givonim vayomar aleihem. So David, in his capacity as king, calls over the givonim, and he says to them, and now parenthetical aside, we need to know who the givonim are, because we have not yet in Sefer Shmuel have never heard of the givonim. The givonim were relevant in Sefer Yoshua. They played a small role in Sefer Shoftim. We have not heard of them since that Sefer Yeshua. That was hundreds of years ago. So the text gives us a parenthetical insight into who the Givonim are. V'Givonim lo mibnei Yisrael hema. The Givonim were not Israelites. Ki im yeter ha'emori, they were hangovers, they were leftovers from the Canaanite days. They were actually Chivi, one of the seven nations of Canaan. Uvnei Yisrael nishbu'u lahem, and Bnei Yisrael had taken an oath to them as a brit, as a covenant, that they would let them live in peace in Israel. Vayivakesh Shaul lahakotam bekanoto livnei Yisrael v'yuda. And Saul had sought to slay them in his zeal for Judah, for Israel and Judah. Again, a parsha we know nothing about yet. But we're going to have to figure this out. Yomer David al givonim, ma e'eseh lechem, u'bama echaper uvarchu et nachalat Hashem. What can I do to make atonement? How can I bring bracha, blessing, back to the inheritance of God? What can I do to appease you? Vayomu lo givonim. Ein lanu kesef v'zahavim sh'uv im beto. This is not a matter of gold and silver. We don't have gold. We don't have a claim of gold and silver against Shaul. Ve'en lanu ish lamit b'Yisrael. Nor is there anybody for us to put to death in Israel. Meaning, there's nobody to take vengeance against it, from our perspective. So David says to them, "Tell me what do you say, and I'll do it for you." Vayamu el ha-melech, ha-ish asher kilanu v'asher dima lanu, nishmadnu me'itetzei b'chol gavu Yisrael. The man that consumed us and devised against us, so we have been destroyed from remaining in the borders of Israel. Right? This Shaul, who was king, he went to war against us. He wiped us out. He took the entire people of Givonim and exiled us and destroyed, went to war and killed thousands of us. In retribution, Yutan lanu shiva anashim mibanav, v'ka'anum la'ashem b'givat Shaul b'chirasha. We want 7 of his children or grandchildren that we will execute and hang them in public, in Givat Shaul.
This sounds like we're reading Megillat Esther.
Sort of. It's an extraordinarily harsh sentence. We have to explore a little bit more as to why this was the request and what it was about the result. But nonetheless, David had God's instructions to seek out the Givonim, did so. This was the Givonim's price. And so David found himself in a very difficult position of being forced to pay this price. Yomar HaMelech ani etan. However, 7 of Shaul's children or grandchildren could potentially include Mephibosheth ben Yonatan. And that David wasn't prepared to do. V'yachmol HaMelech al Mephibosheth ben Yonatan ben Shaul. David had compassion over Mephibosheth ben Yonatan, who was both, if you remember, a cripple, and was the son of Yonatan, al shvu'at Hashem asher ben Yonatan ben David ben Yonatan ben Shaul, because David had taken an oath in God's name of loyalty to Yonatan and to his children. And you cannot abandon, you cannot violate an oath taken b'shem Hashem. Now that's a very powerful statement.
Rabbi.
Why? Yeah.
Rabbi. Didn't David also promise, take an oath to Shaul that he would save all of his descendants? Not as strong as his oath to
Yonatan. I don't know if there was an oath there or if there was just a brit.
Okay.
We have to look back. But here there's clearly an oath, and it's okay. And the irony is that an oath, the role that the Shavua plays in the story is very significant, because the reason why the Givonim were preserved, were allowed to remain, was because of an oath that the Nisiim had taken again to of loyalty to them in Yoshua's day. It was Shaul who violated that oath, who set this course of action, of course, of events in action, in motion. And David, it's kind of a hint to that critique, is that David spares Mephibosheth because of his loyalty to the oath that he took in that regard. Vayikach ha-melech et shnei b'nei Ritzpah bat aya asher yalda l'Shaul. So the king takes the 2 sons of Ritzpah bat Aya. Ritzpah bat Aya we've encountered once before. Anybody remember? Who was Ritzpah bat Aya? Not too long ago. Just a couple of weeks.
We have short memories.
Ritzpah bat Aya is the name of Shaul's Pilegesh that Ishbosheth accused Avner of taking that set in motion and was the catalyst for Avner's change of loyalty. Ritzpah bat Aya. We're going to come back to her. She plays a role in the story. But in the meantime, the two sons of Ritzpah bat Aya, grandsons of Shaul, children of Shaul, Veikach HaMelech Shnei Bnei Ritzpah bat Aya sheyodah leShaul, so the children of Shaul, et Armoni vet Mephibosheth, it's a different Mephibosheth, vet Chameshet Bnei Michal bat Shaul, asheyodah leAdriel ben Barzilai HaMocholati. The five sons of Michal bat Shaul, born to Adriel ben Barzilai HaMocholati. Now,
wow.
That reference here is clearly inaccurate. Why is it inaccurate?
I thought she didn't have any children.
But she does not have any children. And she is not married to Adriel ben Barzilai HaMocholati. Who is married to Adriel ben Barzilai? Merav. So universally, all the Mefarshim agree, and it's based on Chazal, but it's really the only pshat that works in this pasuk, is that this is not actually Michal, but rather these are in fact Bnei Merav. El Shemichal Gidlauta, Michal raised Merav and raised these children, and therefore they are called on her name. So,
why did she raise them?
I guess she was like the older sister, the older, she kind of had a role in helping, etc. So,
but they were still his grandchildren, right?
They're his grandchildren. So, he takes seven children, with two children and five grandchildren. And he gives them to the Givonim. Now, what do the Givonim do with them? The Givonim hang them in the mountain before God in Givat Shaul, and the seven of them died together. Humtu bimei ktsir barishanim betchilat ktsir sorim. They were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the early days of the barley harvest, which is just around Pesach time.
Is that significant?
I said to you earlier, we probably identify both the month and the year that this event takes place. At least now we have the month. The year is still yet to be seen.
Rabbi.
Why is it significant as to the season? We'll see in a second.
Why didn't we hear about these sons or grandsons before when they were listing out that Ish-bosheth was the only one? Oh, but yes, there was Mephibosheth. So there are these five others or seven
others. They're not in line for the throne. The children of Merav, and they are... Wow. Children of Ritzpah bat Aya, Pilagesh, they have no claim on the throne. They would have been not relevant to the story till now.
Got it. Thanks.
Okay, so now, more or less, David's role in this is done. He's handed these seven children or grandchildren of Shaul over to the Givonim, as difficult as that may seem to him, to us. And the Givonim hang them in the beginning of the barley harvest. Vatikach Ritzpah bat Aya et asak, vatateula el hatsur. This Ritzpah bat Aya went, she put on sackcloth, and she spread it over upon a rock. Mitchilat ktsir ad nitachmayim minashem aleim minashemayim. From the beginning of the harvest until it started to pour rain upon them from the heavens. V'lo natna of hashemayim lanuach aleim yomam v'tachayat asedel laila. And for all of those months, she protected the bodies preventing the birds of prey from resting upon them with the beasts of field by night. This Ritzpa Bat Aya spent, now if I take this literally, from Ktzir Chitin, from the beginning of the barley harvest until the rain season, more or less?
6 months.
6 months. This Ritzpa Bat Aya spent 6 months in the field protecting the bodies of these seven children or grandchildren of Shaul HaMelech. After all, they were part of the royal family, and they deserved much better burials than to be left in the fields to be carnage for the birds of prey and the beasts of the field.
So why weren't they buried?
Because the Givonim were not going to bury them. Why would the Givonim bury them? The Givonim wanted them as a symbol of their wrath against Shaul for all eternity. So the Givonim hanged them, and they left them.
Why couldn't the Jews bury them?
Because they're not, the Jews have no connection here. The Givonim are in control of this particular part of the story.
I thought it was Givat Shaul.
Well, so it's somewhere, but it's somewhere in the territory of the Givonim. And whatever it is, the Givonim clearly are not letting anybody near. And so Ritzpa Bat Aya, mother and grand and aunt, or Pilegesh, I guess, goes and sits by their bodies for 6 months to protect them. Vayugad David et asher asta Ritzpa Bat Aya Pilegesh Shaul. David is then told what Ritzpa Bat Aya Pilegesh Shaul had done. Realized the significance of her action, meaning what essentially does Ritzpa Bat Aya done?
She didn't want to bury him. She guarded him for 6 months.
She guarded them for 6 months. She protected them. She stood out with them. She literally gave 6 months of her life to honoring and protecting the bodies of these seven members of the royal family.
That was very nice of her.
It was very nice of her. It was extraordinarily extraordinarily selfless. And demonstrated devotion and covered a mace and everything I would expect of a member of the royal household. On the other hand, there's a separate problem here, which is that David realizes that if Ritzpa Bat Aya acted in this way to the children and grandchildren of Shaul, what does that mean about Shaul himself? Shaul, if you remember, died in the Battle of Har Gilboa. His head was cut off and taken by the Plishtim down to Eretz Plishtim. And the body was thrown over the walls of Beit Shan. The people of Yavesh Gilad took the body and buried it. But in the meantime, Shaul's body is sitting there out there in Yavesh Gilad, which is over on the other side of the Jordan near Machanayim, near like Yehupitzville. So Vayelech David, immediately David goes, Vayikach et atzmot Shaul ve'et atzmot Yonatan beno. And he goes and he takes the bones of Shaul and the bones of Yonatan, his son, me'et balei Yavesh Gilad, asher ganvu otam mirchov Beit Shan. He takes them back from the people of Yavesh Gilad who had stolen them, if you will, from the place of Beit Shan, where they had been hanged, asher tla'um, shama plishtim, where the plishtim, so evidently what the plishtim had done, this part of the story we didn't know at the time, but the plishtim had not just cut off Shaul's head, they literally had hanged the bodies, or hung the bodies, I guess, because once you cut off the head, you can't hang them, right? Hung the bodies in Beit Shan, and in a way of desecrating them, and so the people of Yavesh Gilad went and took them down. So now David went and he gathered those bones together. And they gathered the bones of those that were hanged, which I assume means the seven sons of that the Givonim had hanged. And vayikperu et atzmot Shaul v'Yonatan beno be'eretz Binyamin etzela b'kever kish aviv yasu kein kol asher tziva hamelech So they took the bones and they gave them a proper state burial in the family ancestral kvura of Kever Kish Aviv, gave them a state funeral, brought them back to Nachalat Avotav, to their father's ancestral land. And then, V'yatera l'kim la'aretz achrechein, God was entreated for the land, meaning God had compassion and brought rain upon the land. The famine was over. That's the end of the story.
Oh, Rabbi, weren't there other sons of Shaul that died the same day as Yonatan?
Yes, there were three who died with in total, Yonatan and his two brothers.
So did David disinter them as well?
It's unclear whether they were passing about Shaul. I think it only mentions Yonatan as being the ones that they brought to Yavesh Gilad. Okay, I'm not sure what happened to the other two. So I come back to the story. And there's two questions in this. There's several questions in this story. Question number one is, when did Shaul murder the Gibbonim? That's the big question in this parak. Question number two, why does David acquiesce and David's role in this whole story? But question number three, we didn't ask yet, is the end of this, the postscript, this business about burying Shaul. Right? This whole story is a catalyst to the burial of Shaul, because when David sees how Ritzpah bat Aya cared for the rest of the family, the bodies, he realizes that he did not do so for Shaul and for Yonatan, and so he goes and he reburies properly the bodies of Shaul and Yonatan. At what point does God's anger appeased?
As soon as they're buried.
As soon as they're buried, which means that what was angering God here?
That Israel didn't take care of its royal family after they fought for them.
So from that perspective, what seems to be at play here is that God is upset with Israel for not having given proper kavod to Shaul. Correct?
And Yonatan.
And yet, if I go back to the beginning of the parak, what does God say to David? Why is he angry? He's angry.
For killing the Gibbonim.
Because Shaul killed the Gibbonim. So I'm confused. Is God angry because Shaul misbehaved and he's angry at Shaul? Or is God angry because David misbehaved and didn't give proper kavod to Shaul? Is God angry because he is angry because of what Shaul did? His chet? Or is he angry because of how wonderful Shaul was and how they didn't give him proper cover? That's a contradiction in terms.
Couldn't it be both? A little bit of both?
It can be a little bit of both, but it's a contradiction. Understand that it's a contradiction.
Well, we all have contradictions in our lives.
That is true, but we are not God, and God is not human. And for God to have a contradiction is an odd thing. So I here is a first reference to on the source page, and I'll share this with you by email, this page. But the Gemara in Yevamos asks exactly this question, quotes the pasuk with which this story began. Actually, you know what? I wonder if I can do it this way.
Is there anything in here where David could really have a space in his heart for Yonatan because of all the history the two of them had?
Oh yeah, I mean, that's why he spares Mephibosheth, but there's also the role of the shvur between them for sure. But it's David's compassion that plays out in that particular part of it. The rest of it would seem to be a sense of cruelty, which we'll come back to. When I come back to this Gemara in Yevamos, the Gemara starts with the pasuk of this, with which this parak begins, namely, Sorry. Vayomer Hashem el Shaul, Vayomer Hashem el Shaul ve'el Beit Adamim asher emit et givonim. God was angry because of Shaul and because of the blood of his household who before executing the givonim. So the Gemara says, Vayomer Hashem el Shaul ve'el Beit Adamim asher emit et givonim. El Shaul, meaning it's not, we shouldn't, you have to parse the sentence. It's not God was angry because of Shaul and the blood of his household, but rather God was angry because of Shaul or the matter of Shaul, namely, Shaloni Spad Kahalacha, who was not properly eulogized, which is a way of kind of a euphemistic way of saying his body is sitting there in Givat Shaul, body without a head. Sorry, in Yavesh Gilad, sitting there on the other side of the Jordan, on the border of with the foreign nations, instead of being properly buried in a state funeral in his ancestral land, and you're David, you're running the kingdom, and you need to deal with this. So Shaloni Spad Kalacha. Ve'el Beit Adamim, item number two, Al Asher Hemita the Givonim, for having executed the Givonim. Gemara goes on later on to say, how can it be both? Gemara gives an answer, but Gemara's answer is really very cryptic, not going to help us understand the parak. But the question is, how do we understand God's anger at both the house of David for God's anger at David for not properly burying Shaul and at Shaul for having executed the Givonim? It gets a built-in contradiction. Not to mention the time frame, like the deal with the Givonim was decades earlier, and now suddenly the Givonim become a relevant issue. But in the meantime, the Gemara is concerned with where this story of the Givonim appeared. In all of Sefer Shmuel, we never encountered such a story. When did Shaul kill the Givonim?
So maybe it was before he became king.
Maybe, but that would be before he was before king. He was a young shepherd in his father's house. That was a little, that would have been weird.
Yeah.
So Gemara says, Ela mitoch sheharag nov ir hakohanim. Ha-spikin lehem mayim u-mazon. Male alav ki ilu horgan. Mara suggests, and we're going to offer a different interpretation, but the Gemara's suggestion is that when Shaul murdered Nov, the city of the Kohanim, that was their source of Parnasa, because what were, from the days of Yeshua, where were the Givonim stationed?
Oh, they were near those cities to serve the Mishkan.
They were hired to be the Chutvei Eitzim Mishor V'mayim, the wood gatherers and the water drawers for the Mishkan, for the Mizbeach, for the work of the Kohanim. When Shaul went and killed the Kohanim, essentially closed down the city of Nov, Gemara says, so they lost their source of water and Parnasa, Mayim and Mazon. So it was as if Shaul killed them.
Mm.
Now, that is a very euphemistic answer and clearly insufficient. Why?
Because it says a bloody house.
It says the blood on his house. It says that you're dealing with a famine for 3 years in which thousands of people are dying. The suggestion that simply because you cut off the source of funding to the Givonim, if you wanted to say it was because he killed the city of Nov, I get it. That was a terrible thing. There's blood on his hands. But because of that, the byproduct was that the economy of the Givonim shut down. I mean, that's Beit Adamim. That's really extraordinary. So the Mefarshim go much further than the Gemara. And the Mefarshim suggest, give an example. Take a look at the Malbim.
Okay.
When the Givonim, who had been in the city of Nov, were killed together with the other Kohanim of Nov, says the Malbim. That's what the Pasuk means when it says that he killed the Givonim. Meaning he killed the Givonim who were in the city of Nov. But then, Shafach Shaul ke'esh chamato gam al yeter ha-givonim ha-nimtzim b'arei Yisrael. Once he started there, he said, okay, kill the city of Nov, kill the couple of Givonim who had been hiding in the city of Nov, aiding and abetting the people of Nov for aiding and abetting David. We're going to wipe out all the Givonim in all the cities. V'tziva l'chalotam, and he commanded his army to go and wipe them out, or l'gasham, or to expel them from the land. Because he assumed that the Givonim were aiding and abetting these rebellious, treasonous Kohanim for having aided and abetted David. So says the Malbim. Radak says something very similar. So in the end, the suggestion that somehow this event is connected to Nov would have to be understood in some context of much more than just cutting off the source of funding, more along the lines of saw the Nov and the Kohanim of and the people of Givon as kind of a partnered help to David, and in his wrath against David executed the Givonim. There is some logic to the claim. If you look back here on the map, and if you look at the city of Nov, I don't know. The Givonim are up here, Be'erot, Givon is here, Telstone, Nov is down here, Givat Shaul is in the middle, David is fleeing south, Nov is south. The Givonim North. I have a hard time with that juxtaposition, with that link, but okay, it's possible. I will grant it in the realm of possibility. So we're left with several very big questions. Let me come back to here. So we're left with several glaring questions. Shaul, the Gemara says that this Re'av, this three-year famine, was a retribution for A, the lack of kavod given to Shaul, and B, the terrible iniquity of the blood that Shaul spilled. That's a contradiction that needs to be resolved. Number two, why is the story of the Givonim here? When did Shaul actually take out his retribution against the Givonim, and why? The great Chilul Hashem and violating the oath to the Givonim doesn't get. You can't violate that lightly. Shaul does, and he's held accountable for it. That's a big, that's a Chilul Hashem factor. Why does he do it? And why is Israel accountable for it now of all times? When does this story take place?
Well, the Givonim, if it's the same time as Nov, took place much earlier than when Shaul was killed on the mountain.
Correct. So why now? Why that retribution is now? Why does David hand seven of his children over to grandchildren over to the Givonim? What role do these seven Nebuch children have in this story? Very strange role.
And it's why do they request? It's an example of the sins of the father coming on the
third
generation.
Yeah, but that's not, and the Mefarshim struggle with that too. That's not an answer that in the world of Tanakh will work. Right? Mm-hmm. And why do the Givonim make such a request? And on top of that, what role does all of this have in the world of David? And does it play a role in our story, which is the behavior of Rechavan Ba'ana, who seem to be, I guess, if they're Givonim, they've got an axe to grind, literally, against the house of Shaul. So they go, and this bloodbath continues, and they go and they kill Ishbosheth as a kind of a personal retribution for what Shaul did to the Givonim. Mm. That's also part of a mystery of this parable. So there's a lot of
Where does this famine come into all this?
And the famine. So the famine is a kind of a message, God's way of conveying a message that he's unhappy about something. We typically understand that in historical terms, in biblical terms, a famine or a drought in Israel is a kind of a always perceived as a message that God is unhappy about something. The question is what? Days of the Mikdash and the days of the Urim Batumim was relatively easy to find out, right? You seek God's answer through either the Navi or the Urim Batumim or the Kohanim. Today it's much harder. But nonetheless, then the result was contradiction. And God is upset because we didn't give proper cover to Shaul, and God is upset because of the terrible blood that Shaul spilled.
It still doesn't explain those seven people.
Correct. So that's what I said, that there's multiple questions here. The seven sons, David's behavior, the request of the Givonim, the whole parasha of the Givonim. There are a lot of mysteries in this parak that need to be resolved. And ultimately, how we resolve them will link us back to our parak.
I have a question that really, I couldn't get in before. Why the number seven?
Yeah.
That I'm not sure.
Okay.
I don't have an answer to that question. The other questions I've asked, I have answers to. I don't have an answer to that question.
Okay. Rabbi, I would think that you said this seems to be out of order. I would think that it would be related to the fact that shortly after David becomes king, that he has to take care of unfinished business from Beit Shaul, both in his kvura and also in the things he did for Israel that was wrong.
Maybe it still doesn't answer the contradiction in God's anger.
No,
that's really a theological question, and the theological question needs a theological answer. So I'm going to leave all these questions as open for next week. Essentially, we are looking at when did this parasha of the Givonim take place and why? Why is David the one to kind of deal with it? The contradiction in God's anger, is it out of cover to Shaul or out of retribution to Shaul? The behavior of the Givonim, the sons, all of these pieces we will, Bezrat Hashem, look at as we explore a little more depth in the story. And then link it back to the story of Rechavan Ba'ana. So today's class was to go through the perek and to ask the questions. Bezrat Hashem, you have to come back next week when we'll try to resolve them and bring the loose ends together. All right. So I'm going to adjourn us here.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
Thank you.
Bye.
Take care.
Thank you.